On the night before his crucifixion, Jesus prayed for his disciples in all times and all places that we would be in but not of the world. He knew that in our sinfulness, we would be prone to forsaking our duty to be a countercultural presence in the world by allowing the culture to establish its presence in the church. In today's world, the culture is infiltrating the church through what's called progressive Christianity. What is progressive Christianity? And why are people, especially young people, drawn to it? And how can we as parents and youth workers point our kids to embracing and living the truths of historic Christianity? We talked to Elisa Childers about her own story, progressive Christianity, and her new book, Another Gospel, A Lifelong Christian Seeks Truth in Response to Progressive Christianity, on this episode of Youth Culture Matters.
From the Center for Parent Youth Understanding, this is Youth Culture Matters. If you're a parent, youth worker, educator, counselor, grandparent, or anyone else who cares about kids, we're glad you've joined us for this practical, informative, and hope-filled podcast. This is a place where together we talk and think Christianly about the rapidly changing world of today's children, teens, and young adults.
Well, welcome everybody to another episode of Youth Culture Matters. I'm Walt Mueller here in central Pennsylvania in our studio at the Center for Parent Youth Understanding, joined, as we typically are, by Jason Sochenik, who's out on the West Coast in Spokane. Welcome, Jason.
Good to be here.
Yep. As always, it's fun. And we're going to have a really important and timely conversation today. I'm really excited. I want to jump right into it. Our guest today is Elisa Childers. She has quite a story. I've been able to track with it a little bit over the last few months, and she's just released a book called Another Gospel. And we were talking before we started to record here about the book. And as you listen to Elisa talk, and she shares her story and some of her concerns about some of the trends now in the church, and we're seeing it. Jason and I are seeing it. We've been working in this context for years now. But as she shares this, this is a message we really want to get beyond just parents and youth workers, because it will impact our students, and not just our students now, but for the rest of their lives. And I think there's much that hangs in the balance here. And so we're going to start a little conversation about this. Elisa, welcome.
Hey, Walt, thanks so much for having me. I'm really looking forward to this conversation with you guys.
Well, I want to hear a little bit of your story, and you know, it'd be fun to hear a little bit about your background. I excitedly told the guys this morning when I came in that I found out this morning, I don't know if you're going to like this, but I found out who your dad is. And this is going to date me, right? Because I listened to your dad, Chuck Girard, all the time. I mean, it was great. And I said to my wife this morning, you're not going to believe who her dad is. And when I told her, she lit up. She says, that was the first Christian album I ever got. So we were scrolling through some of those. But you do have a background in music. You come from a musical family, and I know that's part of your story. So let's hear a bit about your own personal story, and then we'll jump into how that's, you know, how you've arrived to where you're at now.
Well, thanks for mentioning that. In fact, one of the sweet things that I've experienced since releasing the book is in the opening of the book, I dedicate it to my parents by name. And I've had several people email me or contact me on social media saying, I had no idea. I was following your podcast and your blog, but I also used to listen to your dad, but I didn't know you were related until I read that dedication in your book. And so that's been kind of a sweet little connection for people just, you know, fairly recently. So thanks for bringing that up. And you're right. I grew up in a wonderful Christian home with great Christian parents. And I think the way that I would like to frame it is that not that the Christianity I grew up with was perfect. No, nobody has that. But I grew up with a very holistic and very authentic faith that was given to me. My parents were both very genuine Christians. This wasn't just Sunday morning Christianity. This was all in for our whole lives. Our family studied the Bible together and prayed together regularly, saw my parents reading their Bibles on their own. And you know, part of that point about it not being perfect, that is kind of the point, is that I witnessed my parents through all of their mistakes and all of their just growing in the Lord day after day, just continue to bring everything to him and make him the center of their lives and our lives. And so I was kind of the kid you would not have worried about. I was that kid in youth group that was all in, reading my Bible on my own, loving Jesus as far back as I can remember. In fact, I don't even remember a time when I wasn't aware of the presence of God or wasn't aware that the Bible was his word. And I really loved the Bible. I recognized from a very early age that this is God's word. I wouldn't have been able to tell you intellectually why I believed that. I just knew it. And so I was that kid that went on every youth group and was at youth group every time the doors were open and doing mission trips and all of that. So I really loved Jesus, very genuine faith. So the reason I set it up that way is because I want to be careful to not present the picture that I had a blind faith or even an unreflective faith or even some kind of an unthoughtful faith. I had a very real faith that was informed by watching the gospel at work in my life and in the lives of other people. But the one area where it had never really been tested was the intellectual realm. So if you would have asked me, like I mentioned, why do you believe the Bible is the word of God? I really wouldn't have been able to tell you any kind of reasoned answer for that. And so that was never really tested until I was an adult. I actually spent 7 or 8 years with the Christian recording group Zoe Girl. We traveled all around, and all of that was 100% genuine. We were traveling around to help young girls be bold with their faith, to not shy away from sharing about Jesus. And it really wasn't until Zoe Girl had ended, we'd come off the road, we were all married now and starting to have kids, that my husband and I started attending a church near our house. And this was promoted as a non-denominational evangelical church and right in the Bible Belt. And we loved this church. We connected with the pastor and with the people. And so after we were attending the church for about 8 months, I was invited by the pastor to be a part of a very small discussion group. And he compared it to seminary. He said, if you go through this 4-year class, you'll come out on the other side with a seminary level education. And that sounded really exciting to me because that was just something I'd never really investigated. I read the Bible my whole life. I knew the Bible, but I honestly had never even studied systematic theology or any apologetics or any church history or anything like that. And so when I got to the class, the pastor revealed to us, this smaller group, that he was actually an agnostic, and which was really kind of shocking to me. But I just thought, well, I don't want to judge, and I'll just you know, hear him out, see what he has to say. But looking back now, I realize that this class was a major part of his what we call deconstruction. We see this word kind of everywhere now with major Christian platformed celebrity type people coming out saying, I've lost my faith, I don't believe anymore. And so this was his process. And so throughout that process, all of these claims against what I believed were brought to the table. And these precious beliefs that I'd held my whole life were picked apart. They were discarded. They were explained away. And so I didn't last very long in the class, about 4 months. But after we left is when all of those doubts that he planted began to take root in my own heart and grow. And so I went through a dark time of doubt that was just really indescribable. It was my own deconstruction, although I had never heard that word, and I didn't really understand what was happening to me. But I was no longer just questioning whether Christianity was true or if Jesus was who he said he was, but even if God existed at all, if every time I thought I felt God's presence, if that was just, you know, synapses in my brain firing because I like being around Christians, or I like Christianity. And so it was just this sociological connection, because that was one point of discussion in that class with the pastor. And we can drill down into this a bit more if you want to, but essentially God used apologetics to help rebuild my faith. But the church that I was at went on years later to identify itself as a progressive Christian community. And that was, I think that was the first time I heard that phrase. But then I began to see that phrase everywhere. So many of my friends who had once been what I would call solid Christians, Bible-believing Christians, were sharing material from authors and bloggers who identified themselves as progressive Christians. And so much of it was deeply troubling to me, although I couldn't articulate why. I couldn't explain why I thought they were wrong. And so just part of my journey is God using apologetics to help me for several years, honestly, to rebuild my faith, about 4 or 5 years. And then when I became settled in my own faith, I didn't see this coming. I never dreamed it would happen, but God called me into writing. And so I started blogging and hopefully to help other people who went through a similar thing that I did.
I want to ask you about something you said there just about when you finally were drawn to apologetics and how helpful that was for you. You know, when I think of apologetics, I think of my, you know, some of the more high profile people who are apologists, and it's the you know, engaging of the intellect to ask difficult questions and find answers to those difficult questions and proofs. But you also said that early on in your life, you talked a little bit about the synapses and feeling God. Would you talk just a little bit about the balance? Because I believe, you know, the mind and the emotions are both gifts from God, but we can get those out of whack. You know, one can become more important than the other, or one can actually diminish away to absolutely nothing when we talk about, you know, faith. And I think, you know, a lot's been made of over the years, you know, early on. My wife just pulled this book off the shelf the other day, G.I. Packer's Knowing God, which is more about the intellect. And then a few decades later, the book that everyone was reading was, it was a Henry Blackaby. It was Experiencing God. Mm-hmm. So it was sort of a move in the titles from the intellectual to the emotional. Can you talk a little bit about that? Because I know I've heard you talk about that before. It's very helpful.
Yeah, and that's an important question for Christians to think about, especially in our cultural moment as Christians, because I think that you're right. The church has moved so far over to the feeling side of things, knowingly or unknowingly, following culture on that, by the way, because that's where our culture is at. We hear phrases like, what's true for you is true for you, what's true for me is true for me. We see people accepting or rejecting biblical teachings based on how they make other people feel, or how comfortable those teachings make people. And so I think we've seen culture move in that direction. The church has moved a bit in that direction. And it's an important question, because we don't want to shut down our emotions. We don't want to have an unfeeling faith. But I think it's there's probably two categories I would talk about in regard to this topic. So your emotions are going to respond to what you know. And so you can't feel something about something you don't know something about. And so I see the emotional realm and the intellectual realm being inextricably connected. In fact, biblically speaking, the words that the Bible uses in the New Testament in Greek to talk about the soul and the heart and the mind and that all of the immaterial part of us, there's no real separation in the Greek. It's kind of all the same thing. And so we're the ones who are separating all of those things out into different categories. But I would just say that I think that the way that worship culture has been going for the last maybe 20 years, in the trajectory that we've seen that go on, is that a lot of times, and this is not, I know how hard it is to be a worship leader, so this is not a criticism of worship leaders or songwriters. I have tons of grace for people who are trying to navigate this, as I've tried to navigate it. But what I observe is that we're seeing this whole definition of what worship is sort of go in this particular trajectory with not a lot of people questioning it and saying, well, wait, is this right? Is this what we should be doing? And what I think I've seen in a lot of places is Christians coming together for worship to get a feeling. They're basically, and I'm guilty of this in the past as well, where you would come together to almost in a way worship or to worship how you feel when you worship God. And so the end result would be to get a blessing or to get the feels or the goosebumps and all these things. And I think that's a very dangerous way to approach worship. I think that worship, in worship, whether it be worship in song or just worshiping God with our daily lives, it should be about Him. Our eyes and our focus should be on Him, who He is. When we're singing, we should be singing about the attributes of who He is. And then He is worshiped, He is praised. And if we feel good about it or not, just not that that doesn't matter, but what really matters is that he is worshiped. And so I've come to a point in my life where on Sunday morning, if we're singing songs about God that glorify God, that worship him and declare who he is, if I feel something emotionally connected to that, great. If I don't, that's fine too, because he has been praised, and that's the point. And I think if us as Christians could shift our focus that way a little bit, it might begin to steer the ship back to, I think, a more authentic worship experience. Well, you even hear that, you know, people call it a worship experience. And it is so, has become maybe in our culture so experience driven. But I think that what I've learned is that the more that I do know, the more that I study about who God is, the more my emotions become engaged with that. And it becomes a more authentic response to what I'm learning. And, you know, of course, it's probably easy for me to say because I grew up on such the emotional side of things. You know, growing up in an artistic family, like you mentioned, dad's a musician. It's a very artistic home, very in touch with our emotions and our feelings growing up. So I know that's difficult for some people to connect with, but that's my story. I grew up very in touch with my emotions, probably a little too in touch with my emotions, if I'm honest. And so adding that intellectual part was so important. But I'll end with this one point. I think the main thing for me that's so important in this discussion is that I don't know what it's like for other Christians, although I have a hunch that there would be a lot of people who would say, yeah, that describes me as well. And that is that growing up, I didn't need any evidence for the existence of God because I could feel him. And when I was in that class with the pastor and he was able to persuade me that I could actually recreate that feeling in various scenarios, and I had to be really honest with myself, and I could. It wasn't much different from what I felt when I was listening to a great song or at a concert or something like that. That's when I really felt my worldview crumbling, because that was enough for me till that point, was just to feel God. And I think that's a very dangerous evidence to base faith on. I think that we need to know intellectually why we believe what we do. We need to know what we believe intellectually. And then then feelings will follow that, but feelings can't be the proof. It can't be the evidence, because like the Bible tells us, our hearts are deceitful and wicked, and our hearts are going to lie to us. And so we have to have this grounding intellectually. But again, biblically speaking, those aren't separate categories. There's a material part of us and an immaterial part of us, and it's all integrated. And so I think that pursuing God intellectually, your feelings and your heart will follow that.
Yeah, this is good. Jason, let me just say something. I know you have a question, but I want to say something to the youth workers who are listening, and even to the parents who are listening, because as Elisa talks about culture, the larger culture here, we're really talking, you know, not just about, it's about youth culture. I mean, this is what is happening in our youth culture. And I think that it's really important. We've encouraged youth workers for years to do this, to think about the forms that you're using. You know, everything, we get so wrapped up in the design of things, whether it be, you know, what we hear or what we experience when we see, when we walk into a room, that sort of thing. And so much of that caters to the emotions, and I hope you're hearing what's being said here, because, you know, yes, emotions are a gift from God, but they are not trustworthy. Any of us who are older, we realize that. And as she was talking, I got to thinking, you know, I like that connection you make. The word integration is so important for everything about the Christian faith and for who we are as human beings as well. You know, we're not multiple entities within that can be separated out. That's an old heresy for sure. But basically, you know, I think our emotions, as I heard you say this, are really downstream, or they should be downstream from our knowledge.
That's right.
We cannot forsake, as I tell my kids all the time, fill your wells with the truths of God's word, because there will be times when you will need to draw from there, and the temptations will be great to wander elsewhere. Yeah, rely on that. Jason, did you have a question maybe we could hit before
well,
we break?
Yeah, I mean, we're going to have to come to a place where I would love for you to describe or define mm-hmm. progressive Christianity. Before we do, the one question I find interesting just with your own story, because you share how this is, you know, part memoir, it's also part you allowing for a revelation to occur. And I'm just curious, as a musician, what it's been like for you since that time with this experience with the pastor to now, what it's looked like for you as a songwriter, as a musician, as you're singing. I mean, you're talking about the experience of going and worshiping, which is something that I do, but I'm not a musician. I don't write songs. And so I'm curious what it's like for you, having had now both the experience but also the intellectual, and what's maybe changed as you now create music.
That's a great question. I am definitely more analytical about the lyrics I'm singing now. And so there will even be times in church where I won't sing a line because it just doesn't reflect what I think is true about God. And I think there's, and again, I don't want to dunk on songwriters and worship leaders because I know how hard it is. I actually spent several years as a artist in residence at a church and working on staff with the pastors. And it's a very difficult job to have right now. And so I have so much grace for worship leaders. But I would say that the main difference is it's harder to sing a lot of the songs that are popular from time to time. And another thing is that in my own, you know, when I sit down at the piano and sing now, it's very different than it used to be. I used to sit down and sing a lot about myself and how I was feeling, and the God was in there, and it was my honest expression. But when I sit down at the piano now and spend time with the Lord or whatever you want to call it, it's all about Him now. And the lyrics that come out of me are much more, I would say, theologically robust. There's so much more that I have to say about Him now versus back then. And so I think it's really changed the way I write songs. And but yeah, I think just in with the choices of songs, we've got a lot of really great songs right now to choose from in the church that have been written recently, and every generation is going to they're going to sing what is in their hearts, and they're going to sing, you know, what they have to say about the Lord. And we have some really, really great stuff. But there's also some stuff where I think churches need to be like, maybe we're not going to sing this one because, you know, I'm okay with, I mean, I think it's fine to sing metaphors. I think it's okay to sometimes speak in a poetic way that might come across as vague, but we can't only do that. You know, if we're going to have a song that's basically a water metaphor, we need to also sing in Christ alone so that people know exactly what we're talking about when we sing the other one. And so, yeah, it's just made me, I think, a lot more thoughtful about how I approach that.
Boy, I'm loving this. Really, and good. There is so much here that's so practical. We're going to take a little break. When we come back, we're going to jump into what Jason mentioned before. We want to get into what exactly is progressive Christianity, because we want to be able to help people identify this and be able to, you know, think with discernment about this to see maybe where it's present in our own lives and how to navigate it around us as well. So we'll be right back, and we'll continue our conversation with Alisa Childers. I want to tell you about one of our best-kept resource secrets here at CPYU. For the last 14 years, we've produced a one-minute daily radio spot called Youth Culture Today that's carried on over 800 radio stations in North America and which can be listened to through our online home at cpyu.org. Recently, we've relaunched, rebooted, and rebranded Youth Culture Today so that it will reach more parents and youth workers with timely and practical tips on how to help kids navigate the challenges and opportunities of living in today's world. We encourage you to visit our homepage at cpyu.org to experience a one-minute daily dose of youth culture that will better prepare you to reach the kids you know and love. Or search for Youth Culture Today on your favorite podcast platform. Youth Culture Today is one more free resource we've created to help and support you as youth workers and parents.
welcome back to Youth Culture Matters, having a great conversation on progressive Christianity. And before the break, we were talking about worship and songwriting, but we left it out there, and I would love for us to come back to this. Could you define progressive Christianity to our listeners?
Yeah, so just a broad flyover. Progressive Christianity is a movement of people who are identifying themselves as Christians. They're springing up and out of the evangelical church, influencing the evangelical church. And if you wanted to understand what they're all about in a nutshell, I would say that if you take the theological liberalism that arose in the late 1800s, early 1900s, where people were questioning the miraculous nature of some of the stories in the Gospels, where they were questioning whether the Bible is really the Word of God or if it's filled with contradictions and things like that. If you take those sort of theological assumptions and marry those with the postmodern, what's true for you is true for you, what's true for me is true for me mindset of culture, you have progressive Christianity. And so it's a movement that's not largely unified around a creed. So, you know, Christians have been creedal from the beginning. Even going back to the first couple of years after Jesus' death, there were creeds that were circulating that identified what Christians believed. And that was what unified them. That was, like Paul says, of first importance. But in progressive Christianity, it's really not so much about what you believe, it's about what you do. And so it's a very social justice-minded movement at the expense of the gospel, though. And it's really more of a reaction against evangelicalism than it is the embracing of this cohesive worldview.
Elisa, something you said there. Okay, so it's out of the evangelical church influencing the evangelical church, which I really want to ponder that some more because I think it's dead on. I mean, I thought that was a brilliant way of saying that. But much like, you know, so 25 years ago when I first started to study the postmodern turn. One of the realities of the postmodern turn was, you know, it's not all bad. Some of what the postmodern folks and thinkers and practitioners were reacting against were things that needed to be reacted against. And certainly there are things in the evangelical church that we've held up as sacred cows that deserve, you know, a response. They deserve critique. They deserve a movement away from. And I know with progressive Christianity, I would think, and I'd love to hear your feeling on this, but it's moved too far away. It's an overreaction, obviously. But what are some of the things that folks have reacted against? Maybe some of the draws into this, and I want to talk about some of the dangers of it as well, because you've done some brilliant analysis of that as you've thought through it. But what are the, you know, what are some of the things that in the evangelical church historically progressives have reacted against that need to be reacted against?
Yeah, and that's a really good point that you brought up, because progressive Christianity really is largely a reaction against. In fact, you're not going to look around and find people from other worldviews that hear the message of progressive Christianity and say, oh, I'm going to convert to that. You're not finding Buddhists converting to progressive Christianity or Hindus or even atheists or agnostics. These are ex-evangelical Christians for the most part. And I think G.K. Chesterton has a quote that put this perfectly. And I'm going to paraphrase because I don't have it in front of me, but he said, one finds on inquiry when someone is running away from a madhouse, he's just made a splendid escape from another madhouse. And so I think that describes what we're seeing in progressive Christianity so perfectly, because you're right. In the beginning, when, you know, even going back to the emergent movement that's very connected with progressive Christianity, by the way, going back to that movement from the late 90s, early 2000s, they were bringing in a lot of legitimate critiques that, in fact, this is, I think, why I was drawn to the church that we ended up going to, because I had some of the same critiques. You know, touring in the Christian music business, you see the backstage or the green room of virtually every kind of church you could think of. And some of it was just, it left a bad taste in my mouth, you know, mega pastors with their security teams and things like that. And these massive altar calls that sometimes, not always, but sometimes seemed to be more about getting numbers on a card than actual souls. And wondering what happened to all those people after those big events, and it kind of turning toward performance. And so I think that in the beginning, progressive Christians or emergent Christians were bringing in legitimate critiques. They were looking at some of the artificial and kind of phony, hypocritical aspects of the church, which certainly were and are and always will be there. Many people who go into the progressive movement have gone through legitimate spiritual abuse in their churches. Of course, we've all seen the scandals that continue to be in our news feeds. And so they're reacting against things like that. In the class I was in particular, there were several people who had been raised in really legalistic and hyper-fundamentalist environments, where they were so suffocated by their churches overshooting scripture, frankly, on certain issues, that when they got out of it or when they grew up, I don't think they really understood how to parse the difference between essentials and what we would say are non-essentials, because they were told that their little stream of Christianity was the only one that was really, you know, getting it right. These were the real Christians. And then they meet somebody from a different denomination in college, and they recognize that that person loves Jesus too. And again, just not really being taught how to parse through some of those issues. And so I think there were legitimate critiques coming in. However, as history has progressed, though, I think we're seeing other reasons too. I think one of, you might even call it old-fashioned rebellion. You know, you see a lot of people wanting to capitulate to culture on issues of sexuality, and then you have this movement of progressive Christianity saying, hey, you can, you know, we're not going to really worry about what you think about that. It's fine. God's fine with it. You can keep Jesus. You can keep your Christianity. Come on over. And so we see some of that. And so we also see people maybe who were given a very oversimplified view of the Bible. They spent their childhood coloring pictures of Noah's Ark. And when they got older, they realized what was actually going on in that story. And they didn't know how to process a God that would do something like that, because they were never given a robust theology on the holiness of God or God. And so I think there can just be so many different things for different people. But those are some of the reasons that I observed when my friends were basically leaving their faith. And I think the main point here is that when these critiques came in, you know, I agreed with some of those critiques, but I had no idea where this was all going. I had no idea that they were going to be throwing the gospel out, essentially throwing the baby out with the bathwater.
Can I ask why you think that happened? Why do you have any sense of why the baby's been thrown out with the bathwater? I mean, I'll throw this to you. You know, one of the things I've seen, you mentioned, and I know you talk about this elsewhere, and I'm sure it's in the book, the moral demands of historical Christianity, that they're just too stringent. And especially in this current cultural moment where, let's just talk about the LGBTQ movement, that many of my friends who have made this drift into progressive Christianity and who would have changed their views on sexuality, you know, what the Bible says about sexuality, or jettisoned what we would call historic biblical, you know, Christianity orthodoxy on God's good gift of gender and sexuality, many of them experientially again had someone or have someone close to them or in their family or perhaps a child who has struggled with this. And it almost seems like rather than, you know, leaning into what we would understand as historic orthodox biblical Christianity and truth to navigate this and walk with a child with love and with grace, they just become very accepting. There's, you know, it's easier, let's say, to adjust my theology to the reality of the situation.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that you described that perfectly. I think that it's, you know, for some, I'm sure that it's just the pressure, the cultural pressure. I can't imagine what it would be like to be a young person living right now where you're not just being told you're a bigot for believing biblical sexuality. You're actually being told you're hurting people, that you're harming them, that you're causing depression and suicide. I mean, I can't fathom how hard that must be, especially for young people, to navigate that. And man, if there's one thing our youth groups need to be talking about, it's that. Like, we cannot ignore that issue, because this is like real time what kids are going through. There are a lot of kids who are confused about their own sexuality, and they need help navigating these things. But you're right. So there's that pressure. But then you brought in another aspect that I think is so important. People who have family members who are going through this, you know, I have a family member who came out as gay or transgender, and I want to love them. And I think it comes from a good instinct, right? We want to love the people in our lives, no matter what they're going through, no matter what they're facing. And so I think that can be a huge element, because culture has redefined love to mean acceptance and celebration of whatever somebody wants to identify themselves as, or what they think is good for them. I think a lot of young people don't even realize that that word has been redefined. So love means acceptance and affirmation. So how could I not love my friend who's going through this, because they've redefined it along with culture without even realizing it? And then I think there are many people who struggle with their own sexuality, and they're trying to navigate those issues, and they want to figure out a way to reconcile that with their faith. But if our youth pastors and our churches are avoiding that topic, then they will go to the world for their answer. They will get their answers from culture, and they will believe that it's unloving to share the gospel with someone who is going through something like that, because the gospel is the same for all of us. All of us are invited. Jesus is all inclusive in that sense, that the invitation is for everyone to come, but we are also invited, every single one of us, to pick up our cross, to deny ourselves and follow him. And I think the rich young ruler is a great example of someone who Jesus loved him. It says he loved him, and he invited him to leave his riches behind and to sell all he had to get rid of that. But that rich young ruler, that was more important to him than following Jesus, and he couldn't do it. And I think that a lot of young people have elevated their sexuality to the point of the rich young ruler and his possessions. And they, instead of, you know, this narrative that the church is somehow pushing them out of the church, I think they're going away sad, like the rich young ruler did, because all of us have the tendency to re-identify ourselves based on desires or based on things like that, whereas that's not how we're defined biblically. And so, yeah, I think that that's a huge element in this conversation.
Do you, there's a lot of questions within what you just said, but I want to ask this. Do you think that we're moving further or closer to a time where we'll look at absolute truths the way we may have 50, 60, 70 years ago, based upon the work that you did on this book?
Jason asks easy questions, by the way.
Do you mean as a culture or as a church?
I think when we're talking about progressive Christianity, we're speaking specifically about the church. We're talking about evangelicals.
Yeah.
You know, we're talking about progressive Christianity being a response to our lack of response or our inability to respond to certain things. And so what we've done is we've jettisoned from any sort of truth. Earlier you said it's not what we believe, it's what we do.
Mm-hmm.
So maybe it's this aspect of, do you see a time, do you see any sort of movement? Is there anything that you have read, looked at in the midst of your writing that would say, well, I think that we're going to come to a time where this and this is going to happen and this is going to occur? So the question was, you know, do you think we're going to move closer or further away from us coming back to a place where any sort of absolute truth,
yeah,
is a reality?
Well, I think that the true church will be fine. The true church will be fine. It will always be there. It might get really small. You know, the Bible talks about that. I think if we look at history, what we're going to see happen is the same thing we saw happen. I think we're seeing history repeat itself almost identically to what was going on in the late 1800s, early 1900s with the theological liberalism that was arising from the German theologians and the higher criticism. Basically, what we saw happen was the church split, and the mainline Protestant denominations adopted this theology, and we're seeing those in decline today. And what we're seeing, I think, with progressive Christianity is that same thing happening again. And what's going to happen, I think, is that people will be swayed by it. Some people will be deceived by it. But the true church will rise up again and will stand against it. There will be people who will say, no, we're not going to bring these ideas in here. And you can't cross these lines. You can't come in here with this. And I think right now we're at the moment where it's just the explosion of it. And everybody's scrambling, like, what's going on? And is my church going progressive? And, you know, you can even have two different pastors on staff at the same church that believe totally different from each other, that are just trying to process all of this and make sense out of it. So we're seeing kind of the explosion of it right now. But I think we'll see what happened before. And maybe we can learn from some of the mistakes we made last time. But I think we'll see it split and again, and then I think we'll see that theology go into decline again, because it's not reproductive. It doesn't give life. It doesn't give healing or wholeness. It doesn't bring any kind of true rest to your soul, because you're constantly striving. You have to jump on board with whatever the latest cause that culture says is important, and it's exhausting, and we're going to see it decline. And I think the true church will remain and will continue to rise up and speak the truth and proclaim the gospel, no matter how big or small we get. But I think we will see history repeat itself, because I mean, it's virtually the same thing that's happening again.
Yeah, I've heard you talk about, or you've likened what's happening to a hospital. Just talk about that real quickly, then we'll take a break, because I thought that was brilliant. That was a great way, you know, for people to understand.
Well, it's basically, you know, I can completely understand. I wrote about this in my book. I can understand if somebody had been to a hospital and been treated terribly, and even maybe abused by a doctor in a hospital, it would be totally understandable that they would never want to darken the doorway of a hospital ever again. But if they get cancer, and they're going to have to, and they're going to realize that not every doctor is abusive, not every hospital is a bad place. But if they don't, you know, if we compare this with the progressive church is kind of like more like a hotel. And I've heard other people say hospital, hotel, so I didn't think of that. But essentially, they'll say, here, come here with your cancer. You can lay in the bed. We will be with you. We'll love on you. We will affirm you. We'll give you a warm bed. We'll keep you fed and nourished, and you'll be totally comfortable. And that's fine. But you're going to die if you do that. You're going to die because you're not going to get the medicine. Whereas if you will go back into the hospital, they're going to give you the cure. And it can be a painful cure. I haven't had cancer myself, but I've had friends who have gone through chemo, and just the side effects alone can be quite horrific. But that's what the best we have for a cure right now. And so even as uncomfortable as it might be, you're going to live if you do that. And so I think that's the main difference between what progressive Christianity is going to offer you and what historic Christianity, the gospel, is going to give you. And I just encourage anybody listening that if you've had a bad experience in a church, you know, many of us have, and I understand, and I have a lot of empathy for that, because I've known a lot of people who have, and I certainly have. And so I'm totally sympathetic to that, but we have to know that the true church is here, and not every pastor is a bully, and there are great churches. I know so many wonderful pastors, and many more than I know who are not great pastors, and they're there. And I would just encourage us to keep going to the hospital, because that's where the cure is going to be.
Yeah, this is so good. We're chatting with Alisa Childers, talking about progressive Christianity. I want to recommend her book, Another Gospel, which has just come out recently. And we do say, you know, youth workers, parents, you need to read this, but it's a book that high school students can read as well. And I think it's necessary that high school students read this, because we want to put them on a path to vital, integrated, you know, Christianity that really is faithful to the gospel and speaks to all of life. We'll be right back. Stick with us.
If you enjoy listening to Youth Culture Matters and would like to support the ongoing efforts of this ministry, you can do so by visiting cpyu.org/giving to make a donation. Your prayers and financial support make this podcast possible.
Well, Elisa, I spent a lot of time with youth workers, and as we talk about theology and I watch the progression of progressive Christianity, two of the things that I hear rather consistently, and I've heard this for years as I've talked about, you know, philosophy of ministry and you know, function in ministry, is they're these, and many youth workers have verbalized these over and over again to me. So I'll state them this way, and I'd love to hear you respond to these, because as we talk about progressive Christianity, I'm thinking, yeah, this I think is part of it. You know, well-intentioned, but I don't think we understand what we're really saying. So philosophically and then functionally, I hear a lot of youth workers say, first, all I want to do is just bring them to Jesus.
Mm.
You know, so it's,
yeah,
I would think of that like as a raised hand or, you know, coming forward. I think some people, you know, get someone baptized, that sort of thing. And then the second thing is this, I don't get wrapped up in theology. So go ahead, yeah, and respond to those. I'm sure you've heard that.
Yeah, I do. I do hear sentiments like that. And I think you're right. I think they're well-intentioned. So I'll be honest, when I hear that, like, it gets my blood pressure up a little bit, especially knowing these are coming from youth pastors whose job is to shepherd and disciple young Christians. That's their job, is to shepherd and disciple. And so let's deal with the first one. I just want to get them to Jesus. I understand what they're saying, and I can appreciate the inclination there that, you know, that they're viewing their job as being more of an introductory kind of thing. But here's what I would encourage youth pastors to think about when you say something like that, or if that's your goal, is that what Jesus are you bringing them to? Because that's the key question. Because if your goal is to just get them to Jesus, the assumption might be that Jesus is just going to take it from there, and there's nothing else you need to teach them or show them or reveal to them, which would be completely antithetical to historic Christianity and to Scripture, in which we get to know Jesus in the Scriptures. And the Bible says people perish for lack of knowledge, and they need to know and learn about Jesus in order to ensure that they're in right relationship with the real Jesus, because the impetus in our culture is to create a Jesus in your own image. The impetus, I think, even in church culture, is to say, well, whatever I would do, whatever I think is good, whatever looks like goodness to me, I'm going to slap the label Jesus on that, and I'm going to call it Jesus. And the only way to be sure that you have brought those kids to the real Jesus is to teach them about the real Jesus, which I think brings us into the second phrase that you brought up. Where, what was it?
I don't want to get wrapped up in theology.
I don't want to get wrapped up in theology. This is the one that gets my blood pressure up a little bit, because here's the deal. If you're a youth leader, and I really hope people will hear my heart on this, but if you're a youth leader and you know what theology is, so theology, if you break the words apart, theos, comes from theos, that's God. Ology is the study of. So it's what you think about God is your theology. And if you are talking about God to young people, you are doing theology. Whether you like it or not, you're doing it. And so if you don't want to get wrapped up in doing better theology and giving them the real God and the real truths of who he is, then I would suggest that you consider a different profession, because it's literally your job to teach young people about who God is, his nature, his character, his plan of salvation for the world. And anytime you open your mouth to talk about God, you are doing theology. All of us are. And the question is, do you want to do it well and truthfully to lead people to the true God, or not? And I think that that's a hard question that probably every youth pastor needs to ask themselves. And I understand where this is coming from. Maybe it's a lack of understanding of what theology is. But again, this that's part of the problem, is that I think if you're leading young people, if you have the honor, the privilege of teaching young people about who God is and shepherding them and discipling them in their walk, we all should make sure that we're doing it accurately and that we're doing it faithfully to Scripture, which requires really good theology.
Let me follow up on that, and then we'll go to Jason, all right? Because I want to connect the dots here back to something you said earlier about love, because I think there is this sense that if I engage with theology, I am suddenly going to become judgmental and unloving. And we've lost our definition of love. And one of the things that I say consistently to youth workers, I talk to my own kids about this, is that, that there comes a time when I love you enough to tell you the truth.
Yeah.
And the truth is hard. And I need people like that in my life. You know, that's what the body of Christ is for. That's what Christian parents are for. That's what youth workers are for. We want to steer our kids in the right direction. Just respond to that, because I know you've talked about that elsewhere. And then I'll jump over to Jason.
Yeah, so I lost my train of thought there. Can you go back to what you, because I was going to jump off something that you said.
Yeah, just about love, you know, that I love you enough to tell you the truth.
Yeah, so again, as Christians, we want our definition of love to be biblically informed. And so there's the famous chapter in 1 Corinthians that talks about love. And it says a lot of the things we like to hear. Love is patient, love is kind, and it is all of those things. But there, you get down into the scripture there, and then it says something about love rejoices in the truth. And so it can't rejoice at wrongdoing. Love, biblically defined, cannot affirm or rejoice in or celebrate anything that contradicts God's holy nature. It can't rejoice in anything that goes against who God is and how he's revealed himself in the world and what he says is good and beautiful and true and life-giving. And so that will require sometimes love doing the hard things. It will require telling someone the truth when that truth isn't necessarily going to make them ultimately comfortable. You know, I have a perfect example of this from my own life. When I was younger, I was I was a mess in the throes of this eating disorder when I was younger. And I had a friend in my life who confronted me about it. Now, this friend in particular, it was just the most gentle soul, non-confrontive, total people pleaser. If there was ever a people pleaser, it was her. So I know how hard it was for her to confront me. And when she did, it didn't go well. I wasn't very nice to her, to be honest. And yet she planted that seed and she persisted. She didn't let it go. She continued to confront me. And I know that she did that because she loved me. She was demonstrating biblical love. And you know what? Frankly, I really think it saved my life. Because of her persistence, it caused me to be honest about what was going on, to confess it to someone for the first time, to get help, to go to God with it, and all of those things, and to find healing. But if she wouldn't have done that, I don't know how much longer I would have continued in that or what would have happened. And her doing what absolutely went against what she would naturally want to do as a people pleaser is exactly what really may have saved my life. And so love does hard things. Love rejoices in the truth. It can't rejoice when your friend is in wrongdoing. And when it's done right, the end result will be life and health and healing and wholeness. But people don't always want love. And just like the rich young ruler we talked about, Jesus let that man go away sad. He didn't end up following Jesus, and Jesus let him go. And sometimes we have to be willing to let somebody get mad at us or walk away from us to really show them true biblical love. And I think that's the calling that all of us as Christians have.
I really hope that our youth that are hearing this can digest what was said, because I think it's really important for this to be heard and this to be modeled and this to be shared, because what you're talking about with biblical love, it is in a very important piece to this conversation. I'm thinking back to the first segment, and you had said you felt God at a young age. You experienced God. You knew God that was there, and it seems like you then began to question God at an older age. And so, you know, we're speaking to youth workers. I also think this is relevant for parents, but what would you say to that youth worker or parent that is listening to this and heard you say, I felt God, I knew of God's presence, but at an older age, I was questioning. What could have been done during your adolescence, maybe even before pre-adolescence, that would have allowed you to go beyond just the feeling, but to the actual intellectual side of things that began the process when you were later in your life?
I'll give you two examples. One, I think that was done well, and then maybe one that could have been done better. Because my mom came to me after all of this and was like, I'm so sorry. We should have prepared you better for some of these questions. And I was like, Mom, no. I mean, first of all, who could have foreseen that by the time I had grown up, we would have access to all of the information in the world just at our fingertips via the internet? You know, even in high school, nobody could have predicted the internet. And so I think that I don't, you know, certainly don't blame. I had wonderful youth pastors, great parents and all of that. One thing they did well that prepared me was to make me biblically literate. I went to a wonderful little Christian school that focused on Bible memorization. I mean, I had the scripture in my heart, and I know that the combination of that and then my parents' authentic faith that they modeled for me were two of the main things that got me through that time and caused me to not deconstruct all the way into atheism or something like that. So I think biblical literacy, teaching your kids the real thing, is the most important thing you can do, even outside of the intellectual stuff. Give them the real thing. And that's knowing the scripture, that's modeling, you know, not just a Sunday faith or, you know, praying before meals, but this is something that this is who we are. And we study God's word and we pray and we repent and we take everything back to Jesus. That's the most important thing. And I think that is what my parents did so well for me. I would add to that now, we've got to engage our kids' questions. When a kid comes and says some scary question about God, we need to be, they're going to go to Google if we don't establish ourselves as the experts in that area for them. And part of doing that is not reacting in fear and not being dismissive with their questions. Many people who have left the church have been interviewed and they say, you know, I had these doubts and these questions and my youth pastors or my parents, they blew it off, or they said, you know, oh, it's not a big deal. Interestingly, Friedrich Schleiermacher, who was one of those founding guys of that theological liberalism in Germany, he had these serious doubts about the miracles in the Bible and about Jesus' nature. He wrote his father, who was an army chaplain, a letter, and he didn't tell his dad it was him that was having the doubts, but he expressed that, you know, people are having these doubts, and his dad blew him off. He basically said, oh, you know, I've read all that stuff. There's nothing there. Don't worry about it. And that caused Friedrich Schleiermacher, who people now call the father of modern liberalism, it drove him further into that those faulty conclusions theologically, because his dad basically just dismissed him. He blew him off. So we have to engage our kids' questions, and you don't have to be an expert to do that. Even youth pastors listening, you don't have to know all the things in order to help navigate your kids through some of these really skeptical questions. Just do it together. You can say, you know what, that's a great question. I don't know the answer to that, but let's discover that together. Let's do some research and let's keep talking. And I think that is a great thing to add to the biblical literacy and giving them the real relationship with Jesus, is to not react in fear, but hey, let's go through this together. Let's figure this out. Maybe go through a good apologetics book together.
Mm-hmm. That's really good. Well, I know that we're going to be coming to the end of our time together, and I would love to just hear any last thoughts that you would have for our listeners, something for them to be able to walk away with, or maybe something that in our time we've not been able to communicate or discuss.
Oh, man, we covered so much, didn't we? I think that I would just encourage anyone listening just not to give up. You know, there seems to be no matter what the argument is or whatever the skeptical claim, there's an argument, then there's a counter argument, and then there's another counter argument. You can find everything online. There are just, I mean, just endless supplies of rebuttal and answer and rebuttal and answer. And so I would just encourage everyone listening to do the digging. Don't give up, because I've heard it said that a little bit of studying will make you an atheist, but a lot of studying will make you a Christian. And so many times I have discovered that a skeptical claim will come up and you might find an article that kind of deals with it. And then you read the rebuttal and you're like, yeah, well, maybe the Christians got it wrong. But you keep going, you dig deeper, and then you realize there is so much misinformation on the internet. There are so many blog posts that are swaying things away from truth and in the wrong direction. But yeah, I would just encourage people, you know, we're not living in a time where you can be lazy about your faith intellectually. You just can't. That's just not where we're at in history. So we've all got to dig in and say that this is worth it. The relationship we have with Jesus is worth the digging.
Hey, speaking as we close out, speaking of learning, besides reading the scriptures, delving into the scriptures, besides, as we're going to recommend everyone that they get and read your book, Another Gospel, brand new, it's out, just out. Would you recommend another book that might be helpful for youth workers to read? Just off the top of your head, what do you think?
A Practical Guide to Culture by John Stonestreet and Brett Kunkel is an essential read, I think, for any youth worker and really any parent with kids that are middle school or high school age.
Excellent. That's a good recommendation. I know those guys and I know that book. So thank you for that. Well, we're going to wrap it up, and we're so grateful. Alisa Childers, thank you for what you're doing. There's so many more questions I'd love to ask. I know that probably 20 years ago, you had no idea you would wind up doing what you're doing now.
And, yeah, nope.
Yeah. And I'm sure being on this podcast is the highlight of it all. It's just a wonderful, but thank you so much. Yeah, this is great, and I hope we can have you back in the future. Love what you're doing. You've been so helpful and encouraging to us, and we know that your work is going to bear great fruit. So thank you for that. So to all our listeners, I want to remind you that anything that's been mentioned here today, you can go to our homepage, cpyu.org. Look for the player for this particular episode of the podcast. Chris, do you know off the top of your head what number this is going to be? Or
this is episode number 117.
117. So look for episode 117, and if you scroll down beneath the player, you will find links to everything that we've talked about here, including Alisa's site. What is it? What's your site?
Your AlisaChilders.com.
Easy enough. AlisaChilders.com. We'll include a link to that, to the book, to everything else that's been mentioned. And tap into those resources. So helpful. Thank you, everybody, and we hope to chat with you again on the next episode of Youth Culture Matters.
Thanks for joining us for Youth Culture Matters, a podcast from the Center for Parent Youth Understanding. If you'd like to learn more about today's youth culture, visit our website at cpyu.org. And if you have any questions, comments, or feedback, email us at podcast@cpyu.org.